about today. And so praise God that the Lord works in that way. Give thanks. A week of thanksgiving. You know, we probably should be thankful every day, right? But praise God, at least we have a holiday that we can come together as a family. And Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. Think back the many times we've gotten together as a family, and we have a tradition at my house before we sit down. We're gathered around the food, and the food is steaming hot. You have the mashed potatoes and the green beans and the casseroles, and we're sitting there, and, you know, we're hungry, right? Especially, man, my mom and the aunts, you know, they're all slaving in the kitchen all day long, and they're hungry too, you know, but my dad, he's a pastor, and so he sits down, you know, and kind of has his Bible there. And there was more years than one where my mom was kind of giving the elbow, you know, after 5-10 minutes of him sharing. But it's always nice of how we went around the table and we'd each share something we're thankful for. What a beautiful tradition. And every single day we should be thinking of things that we're thankful for. And I love that song, "Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because of what He's given, Jesus Christ, His Son." And ultimately, man, that's why we're thankful. That's why we're here. We've come from different walks of life, but we're here, and we're thankful because of what God has done for us. And so again, it's so good to see all of you here. I'm looking forward to getting into the Word of God. And why don't we have one more prayer before we begin? God, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to study the Bible. And Lord, sometimes your word can be confusing, God. We see all these different passages and verses, and Lord, what does all mean? But God, we are confident of this, that you gave us the scriptures for a reason. And God, we know that as we read your word, that you will guide this study. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, open up our hearts. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. On Thursday and yesterday of this week, I had the opportunity to go with Escondido Adventist Academy on a mini mission trip. They went to the city that is very near to us, in the city of Los Angeles. A mission trip to Los Angeles. And we stayed in a church there. It was run through an organization called CSM, which is Center of Student Missions. And it was a really powerful experience for me. As we took a drive Thursday night, we had a prayer tour. So cool. We had a prayer tour. We all drove. We had two different vans, and we were on speakerphone with each other. And when you see, you know, 8-9 kids going through LA praying for the people there, what a blessing. How cool is that? And we're going through some areas that I had never been in. Those who have been to LA before and gone to Skid Row, I was blown away. Wow, the amount of homelessness in LA is astounding. Hollywood, you know, there's this place where, you know, is known for the rich and famous and the movies and the television. Hollywood has the highest per capita in the entire North America, the highest per capita of teenage runaways, homeless teenagers in Hollywood. Sad as we went to these different areas. And Friday morning, we went to Long Beach Rescue Mission. And I was so impressed with this rescue mission. Even though it was not run by Adventists, it should have been, because it had this mentality of, we want to make man whole. We want to make the person whole. We want to not just feed them, but we want to help them spiritually and mentally. We want to help them get a job. And they have this program where guys, and they have a house for women as well, can come into this program, and it's an entire year, and they have strict rules. You know, man, just in regards to your chores and everything, they keep them busy with classes and typing classes and all this stuff all throughout the day, with the hope that, hey, God can help you get your life back together. Powerful. And one of the individuals that took us around, his name was Dale, he's in charge of the kitchen. We were helping making food for Thanksgiving and already making preparations. They feed 600 people on Wednesday night. And we were helping to make food, and he took us into the chapel with the students, and he began to share his story of what God had done in his life. And Dale had a good job. He had two successful businesses, had a wife, two kids, but he started to mess around with alcohol, just a little bit. And that road eventually led to being on the streets. And Dale didn't have any contact with his family for 3 years. 3 years. No contact. They thought that he was dead. And he began to share a story of recovery. And phenomenal story. I mean, praise God that 8 years later, because of Long Beach Rescue Mission, he has contact with his kids, with his sisters, and God is doing amazing things in his life. Really appreciated him sharing that story with the young people. And as I was thinking about his story, as I was thinking about the individuals in this program, because during lunch on Friday, we were able to sit down with those that are in the New Life program. And I know Adventism has a lot of programs that are called the New Life program, which is neat. In this program, sitting down with these different people, talking to them, and person after person was sharing just stories of the difficulties that they have gone through, the trials that they have had, things that I have never, ever faced. And I was thinking about those individuals, and I thought to myself, man, Lord, what do you share with someone who's going through those circumstances? What do you share when someone's life seems to be falling apart and there's no answer? What scripture do you share? Or what do you tell them about God when someone's life is, man, going the wrong direction? Or they feel like things are not going the way they want. Every single one of us have bits and pieces of that story, don't we? We come to this place and we have different trials and some may be more severe than others, but at the end of the day, and we all have trials and difficulties, whether it's a bill that we are struggling to know how in the world are we going to pay this. Maybe it's a boss that is giving us grief day after day, or Lord, can I do this job any longer? Maybe it's a teenage son or daughter who, Lord, man, I want them to know you. Are they going the right path? Maybe it's a health issue. We're saying, God, I can't see out of this. Every single one of us have trials, and where do we go in Scripture? And I believe this morning, my friends, I believe that there is a passage in Scripture that we can go to. I believe that there's a place in the Bible that we can find hope. I believe there's a place that I could have looked at Dale when he was going through his hopeless situation, and really a Scripture passage that any of you could go to when you're struggling. And that is this message to the church of Smyrna. I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Today's message is entitled The Songbird's Cage. Revelation chapter 2, and as Sierra did such a wonderful job of reading, it starts out to the angel of the church in where? Smyrna. What we find ourselves, we're finding ourselves in the middle of seven letters to seven different churches in Asia that John was writing to. Jesus was writing to them, but using John as a messenger. And Pastor Samvai, those who were here last week know, as he covered the first church, the church of Ephesus, the letter to the church of Ephesus, we're going through these seven different letters. Seven different letters. And each of these seven different letters have a message. And I believe that they can be applied three different ways. Because some people look at these seven churches and they say, all right, there's a letter to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. How in the world does that have to do with me? I mean, if God wrote a letter, dear church of Fallbrook, you know, and here's the things that you're doing well, here's some things you could work on, keep on being faithful here, signed off the Lord. You know, like, how is that applicable to some other church? But here's the beauty of Scripture, is that though these letters were written to specific churches in specific times, going through very specific circumstances, praise God that they can be applied to us as well. So I believe the first way that these messages, these seven different letters, all right, and I want you to imagine a letter being written to you, maybe. What would God say to you? So imagine these seven different letters are being written to these seven churches. And actually, I have on the screen here, I'll come back to that. It's kind of hard to see here, But just to show you, here's Jerusalem down here. We have Rome up over here. And here are these seven churches, all right? You have, I know it's very, very small, but just to show you, this is the area, okay? Here in Asia over here, we have Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So they're all within a 50-mile radius of each other. So these were real places, all right? So I want you to have that in your mind. Here are real places that Paul and Peter and the different apostles actually established churches. So is this God would write a letter to, you know, Marietta and Fallbrook and Oceanside and Fallbrook Spanish, et cetera, right? So that's the mentality. So number one, it can be applied to these specific areas, all right, these churches. But number two, I believe that it can be applied, and a lot of commentators would agree on this, and here's a little history lesson, all right? This is more seminar-ish, but we can do that, all right? We're students of God's word. And these different messages to the churches, I believe, are also representative of different periods in church history. And it's fascinating as you look at these different messages, whoa, that message there is not just for Sardis, but that actually applies to a whole period, right? And what is the period that we are living in right now? Laodicean, right? We've heard that before, the lukewarm church. We're the Laodicean church. And so briefly here, and I'm not going to go into detail, but each of these represent a different age. And I'm not going to explain each one of them, but it is fascinating. I invite you to study these seven letters and look at these periods in church history that they correspond to. These are not set dates. Different commentators and scholars kind of disagree on some of the beginning and starting dates for each of these, but it's a rough outline of, and I put up here, the experiences of the church. Experiences of the church. And here we're going to be looking at Smyrna. Approximately a period in Christian church history from AD 100 to 323. It was the age of martyrdom. Here, the church in Smyrna experienced persecution. If you know, John wrote the book around somewhere in the AD 90s, and so this would have been right after the last apostles were dying. This would have come out of the apostolic church. What you read in the book of Acts, the church of Smyrna would be directly following that. And what we're going to see as we read this letter is that the church of Smyrna was struggling. They were struggling. They were going through heavy persecution. Man, emperor after emperor during this period of time declared a war, so to speak, on the Christians. And even though they kind of went up and down in different phases, it was a really scary time. And in fact, there's one historian who wrote that in a council that was in 325 AD, this historian went to this church council with all these different church leaders, and there were people that showed up that were missing hands. There were people that showed up that were missing eyeballs, that were missing legs, and they showed up because they had been persecuted. And that kind of shows just a grimsome but brief picture of the age in which they were living. Because here in the church of Smyrna, you had two groups of people that were persecuting. You had the Romans, all right? There was a decree that went out, a letter that was written to all of the Christians and people living during that time period, where Smyrna was. And essentially, that letter said this. It said, you know what? We're not going to hunt you out. We're not going to come and try to find you. We're not going to go door knocking and looking for Christians. But if you cause any problems, the slightest disturbance to our society, and we find out you're a Christian, we're going to kill you. And so you had the Roman emperor making this decree, and essentially, they were able to, the Roman citizens were able to go around, and if they found someone that they suspected to be a Christian, they could say, worship the emperor. And if the Christian did not, they could report them. So you can imagine people are always on your back. I mean, constantly looking at your left and right shoulder and man, who's going to find me? But on top of that, you also had the Jewish population, which we're going to find, was also heavy, high Jewish population that were persecuting the Christians there. Smyrna was a real place. Here, if you look just up in here, Izmir, Turkey, all right, is the place where Smyrna is. So you have Israel down here and Greece. And it was really a beautiful city, right? This is ancient Smyrna, now known as Izmir, Turkey. And there's a bay that comes back in here. You can tell it's surrounded by mountains. Smyrna, beautiful city, wealthy city, but poor, impoverished, persecuted Christian church. Are we getting the picture and idea here of the church of Smyrna? So here we're in Revelation. Thank you for allowing me to give you that background. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Here is God writing a letter to these Smyrnaites. All right, that's not what they were called, but that's what we're going to call them. All right, the church in Smyrna. What is he saying to the church in Smyrna? He says, "These things says the first and the last who was dead, but what? Came to life." Here is the introduction that Jesus gives. If I was writing an email to an individual, often if I am not, you know, acquainted with the person that I'm writing an email to, I'll say, "Dear so-and-so, this is Jeff Harper. I'm the associate pastor of this Fallbrook Seventh-day Adventist Church," et cetera, et cetera. Right? You introduce yourself in a letter or email. So it's common that here in this letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus starts out introducing himself. And in every single letter that you find in these seven churches, Jesus introduces himself with a unique and special greeting, which I love. And notice what he says. He says, "I am the first and the last. I was dead, but I came to life." And look over there in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. This is a direct reference to what Jesus said earlier in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And it says, "And when I saw him," John saw Jesus, "and I fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the what? The first and the last. I am the beginning and the end.'" Literally, I'm the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and I'm the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A to the Z and everything in between. Verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to the grave and death." And that, my friends, encourages me because, as many of you know, my brother passed away 2.5 years ago from brain cancer. I get to see him again because Jesus holds the key and the devil does not. And praise God that we can have hope. And so here Jesus starts out this letter, says, "You know what? I'm the first and the last. I was dead." And we're going to see that essentially tells those in Smyrna, "You might die too. But guess what? I was dead and I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive." He begins with the introduction. Then verse 9. Verse 9, chapter 2, he continues this letter. And he says, "Oh, those in Smyrna, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are what? Rich." Wow. He begins right off the bat saying, "Listen, I know what you're going through. I know your works. I know that you guys are doing well. You're walking this narrow path called Christianity, and there's groups that are coming from the left and right trying to push you off, but you guys are continuing to walk with Jesus. Keep it up. I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. I know that you're being persecuted. I know your poverty." This small Christian church in Smyrna, not nearly as big as its sister church in Ephesus. Less than 50 miles away, its sister church in Ephesus was a growing, vibrant, wealthy church, but not so the church of Smyrna. Poor, not as many members, struggling. And in this wealthy city where trade abounded, where people came from all over the world to this beautiful place, Smyrna, ancient Smyrna, because the Christians had to worry about who were their neighbors. Is this person going to report me? What about the person I meet in the market always having to be on their toes? These were not wealthy people, poor. But he says, "I know you are rich." Praise God that we can be physically poor but spiritually rich in Jesus. Amen? Doesn't matter what financial background we come from. All of us have different circumstances here. But praise God that all of us can say, "You know what? I'm rich." And that's exactly what that song says, right? Give thanks with a thankful heart. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the weak say, hey, you know what? I'm actually strong. So take that, right? That's what we can say. He continues on, verse 9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Whew, mercy. He says, listen, there's people in Smyrna who say they are Jews, but you know they're really not. What was he talking about? I'll tell you. Go to Romans. Keep your hand here in Revelation, but go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Why would Jesus say to the church of Smyrna, listen, I know those who are saying blasphemous things against you. I know that those who say they are Jews, so with their words, they're saying, yes, I'm a Jew. I'm of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're not. They're actually the synagogue of Satan. What's he talking about? Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Essentially, Paul is saying to the Romans, hey, listen, being a Jew has nothing to do with where you were born, who's your dad, who's your mom. It has nothing to do with your lineage. It has everything to do with what's in your heart. And praise God that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can say, I am an Israelite. I am a spiritual Jew. God is more concerned in what's happening in the heart and your belief and faith than where you were born. And so apparently there were those in Smyrna, high Jewish population, persecuting, upset, trying to snuff out that small Christian population in Smyrna. And God goes as far to call them a synagogue of Satan. Mercy. Well, and what a rebuke. What a rebuke and really a challenge for each one of us in here and me. Because there's times where we can talk the talk, but are we walking the walk? There's times where we can say, you know what, man, I love Jesus. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But is that just on the weekend? Is that just on Sabbath? But by God's grace, we can have every single action and word throughout the week reflect God, amen? And it has nothing to do with what I do in my own power. I can't do it, but Jesus can. And as we rely upon him and hang on to Jesus, that becomes possible. And so back to Revelation chapter 2. I love what Jesus says next in verse 10. I love what he says. After verse 9 saying, listen, you guys are struggling and I know it. He says in verse 10, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. That single phrase is one of the most oft-used phrases in the entire Bible. Do not be afraid. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we find people who are facing circumstances that on the outside they say, I can't do this. And Jesus shows up and says, don't be afraid. When the disciples were in the boat and they saw Jesus out on the water and they thought it was a ghost or a spirit, he says, hey, it's me. Don't be afraid. We just read that John sees Jesus in his glory and he falls at his feet if dead, and Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid. He tells Joshua as he's leading the Israelites into Canaan, hey, don't be afraid. He tells Mary as the angel through Gabriel comes to visit Mary, hey, don't be afraid. So I love that he begins this simple letter in verse 10, right there in the heart. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Jesus knows they're going to be going through some difficulties. It says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. There was a famous pastor that was from the church of Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. Polycarp actually was a friend of John who wrote Revelation. Polycarp was one of the last pastors and leaders of the church to have a friendship and know the apostles. Polycarp was from Smyrna. And Polycarp, the story goes, as he was leading his church, and I don't know all the circumstances, but eventually was brought to this point where he had an option. Recant and go against God and say, I'm going to worship the Roman Empire, or to stand up for his faith and thus as a consequence lose his life. And Polycarp made the decision of Jesus over Rome. He made the decision to say, you know what, I cannot go against my God. Jesus means too much to me. And the story goes then, as he's burning at the stake, that they wanted to tie him up, but he says, you know, I don't need to be tied up. I'm not going anywhere. If you guys want to kill me, then so be it. And he's there singing hymns. And in fact, the flames, the wind was blowing them the other direction. He sat there for 10, 15, 20 minutes, not being touched, not going anywhere. The flames didn't touch him, but then this Roman emperor had his guards. As he saw that the flames weren't doing anything to Polycarp, went up and killed Polycarp himself with a sword. And Polycarp gave his life. And I am sure that this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, listen, I know the things which you are about to suffer. One of your beloved pastors is going to lose his life. The devil is going to, in fact, throw some of you into prison. That you will be tested and you will have tribulation. How many days? 10 days. Interesting that Jesus says you will have tribulation 10 days. This has been translated and looked at a couple of different ways, but just to share one. One is that it's talking about just a brief period of time. 10 in the Bible is one of the smallest units of measurement. So it's talking about a brief period of time that they're going to be persecuted. Others have looked at this 10 days as 10 literal years, because a day in Bible prophecy is a year. And so they see it from 303 to 313 A.D., and the reason why was because during that time period, those 10 specific years, the Roman Empire, Diocletian, made a decree to kill as many Christians as possible. Bloodshed all around. But whatever the case, Jesus says, listen, you guys are going to experience some of this. You're going to experience some of this. And so at a time of Thanksgiving on Thursday, Lord, what do you teach us from this grim letter to the church of Smyrna? Notice what he says next. He tells the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Amen. I believe, my friends, as I look here in this passage, that there's three reasons why someone could be thankful going through those circumstances. I believe that there's three reasons why Jesus says to this church of Smyrna, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Lord, how can we not be afraid? Look at what's happening. Jesus says, don't fear. Why? Three reasons. The first reason, I believe, is in that two-word answer starting out in verse 9. Every single letter begins this way, and he says, I know. I know. When I was in the country of Australia, as many of you know, I spent a year there working as a chaplain of a school. And I've shared this story with some, but during my time working at this school as a very secular, is a Christian school, but maybe 75-80% of the students there came from a secular, non-religious, not Adventist, not Christian background. So it was a tough year. And in my time working with those high school students, a lot of times when I came home saying, Lord, what am I doing here? You know, these kids, these 8th and 9th graders are coming to school talking about the stuff they did on the weekends, and Lord, how can I impact? Lord, why did you bring me here? And I remember thinking to myself, man, I wish there were other young adults my age that just were excited about Jesus coming again, that were passionate about that, that I could talk openly with about scripture and spirit of prophecy. And a couple months into my time there, conference president allowed me to go to a retreat in mainland Australia. And I was just there over the weekend, and the retreat was for Bible workers. It was for student missionaries, youth workers, young adults that had said, you know what? I want to give my life and a year to service. And I hung out and spent time with these 15, 20 young people. And I remember walking into this camp, sort of like Pine Springs Ranch that we have here, but with kangaroos. There are lots of kangaroos in the field. Beautiful. Kangaroos, man, they're dangerous. But from far away, they're cute. And these kangaroos at this camp, you know, they were very used to being around people and you could feed them, but I would never, ever want to have a run-in by myself with a kangaroo. So there's a little piece of advice for free. All right. So I was at this camp. I walk in this front door. Walk in this front door, and there's this young person, looks about my age, that's seated on the couch. And in his own time, just by himself there, before anyone gets there, he's reading the book Desire of Ages. And right away, I knew that God had answered my prayer to be around young people who had similar passions and who knew what I was going through. And we went up and I talked with this young man and had a conversation and, man, what are you reading and what do you enjoy about that? And, hey, what's your favorite quote? You know, and that entire weekend was such a blessing to be around young people who knew what I was going through. They were struggling at their places of ministry as well. They were going through hardships too. And it was so refreshing to sit down with someone who knew what I was going through. Often those who are in programs to help people struggle with addiction say that one of the best things that you can do is to have an accountability partner, right? Someone who knows what you're going through. And it is so releasing. Your heart is so full of freedom as you share with someone that knows what you're going through. And here Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know. I know. And so I believe that's the first reason why the church of Smyrna could be thankful. That's the first reason why he was able to say, hey, do not fear. Why? Because God knows what you're going through. I love the book of Hebrews, which says that we have a high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has gone through what we have gone through. We can approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence, with confidence. Jesus knows what we're going through. The second reason found here in the text that I believe Jesus is able to tell them, do not fear, the reason they're able to be thankful despite their circumstances is that little phrase in parentheses. It says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are what? Rich. But you are rich. Lord, how can I be rich? God, I have no earthly material things to my name. God, there's nothing going for me. God, there's this wall in front of my face. Lord, how can I be rich? How can I be rich? I believe the reason why, and many have gone through desert experiences. When I say desert experiences, I mean experiences that were hard. When life threw you a curveball and you didn't know what to do, whether it is that health issue or work or family. And during those desert experiences, did you realize that in the midst of your trial, you suddenly realized that there was no way out? You suddenly realized, what am I going to do? And suddenly the idols and the things that clamored for your attention and your time slowly begin to loosen their grip. And as you let go of the things that you gained value from, you suddenly had hands free to grab hold of God. And my friends, when we are in the desert, when we don't know what to do and it seems like we don't know which way is up or down or left or right, we don't know what's around the corner, it's in those moments where we give up the fight and praise God. Because when we give up the fight and we realize, man, I can't do this, suddenly our idols die for lack of food. Suddenly we say, God, I can't do it on my own. One of the first steps, of Alcoholics Anonymous is this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. And when you come to that point where you say, listen, I can't do it, suddenly God has your attention. Suddenly that cures your wandering heart and it focuses your attention on God. And it's in those moments of hardship where we drop to our knees and say, Lord, I need your help. And Jesus says, I will help you. And so in our moments of hardship and trial, when we don't know what to do, when this church of Smyrna, Lord, what's going to happen next? He says, hey, you guys are actually spiritually rich. Why? Because in those desert experiences, just like the Israelites who wandered in the desert, just like Jesus who spent time in the desert before his ministry, just like David who was chased around in the desert by Saul, during those moments in the desert, we actually find intimate communication with God. We finally can come to our knees and admit, I can't do it. So number one reason I believe we can be thankful in the midst of the circumstances around us, the reason the church of Smyrna was able to not be afraid was because God knew what they were going through. The second reason is because we give up the fight when we don't know what to do. And we let go and we let God take control. And I believe the third reason is found there at the end of verse 10, where he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. This is not the royal crown. In the Greek, there's two crowns, a royal crown, but there's also the crown that's given to athletes after they complete the race. This is the crown that he's talking about. When you have fought the good fight, as Paul said, when you have finished the race, when you have kept the faith, when you have hung on to Jesus because he's not letting go of you, and with all of your might, you hang on. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. I will give you the crown of life. And so I believe the church in Smyrna was able to not fear because Jesus said there's a better day to come. There's a better day to come. There's something better around the corner. And when we don't know what to do, when that wall's in front of us and we don't know what's around the other side, Lord, where am I going to go next year? I'm a senior in college and I have no clue. God, suddenly I'm diagnosed with cancer and God, I'm scared. What does the future hold? God, suddenly my daughter, my son, my kid is not interested in church or God anymore. Lord, what do I do? And those moments where we don't know what's around the corner, God says, hey, there's a better day to come. And in that better day to come may be a few weeks, it may be a few months, or it may be 18 years. Like the story I heard of a man who's a strong Christian who had a daughter that was mute and had some other developmental issues. And for 18 years, they prayed, Lord, help our daughter to speak. She's struggling. Her daughter's name was Kim. Lord, help Kim to speak. 18 years. And finally, after 18 years, they came out with technology for a computer to be able to speak for her. And after those 18 years, finally, though it was a computer robot-like voice, Kim was able to speak. And the author who wrote that story said, finally, after 18 years, I knew God would answer our prayer. Sometimes a better day to come is down the road. Or sometimes, like my brother, the better day to come is not until the second coming. Sometime it may be years. But whatever the case, my friends, whatever the case, in the shadows of affliction, we can hang on to Jesus because he doesn't let go of us. because we know that he knows what we're going through. Because in the desert, we actually come near to the heart of God, and because we know there is hope and a better day to come. I want to read to you, in closing, a couple of quotations from a favorite book of mine called Ministry of Healing. Excellent book. I would highly recommend it. And I want to read to you this illustration that the author gives about a caged songbird. The author writes, "In the full light of day, and in hearing the music of other voices, the caged bird will not sing the song that his master seeks to teach him. He learns a snatch of this and a trill of that, but never a separate and entire melody." In other words, when you have a caged songbird and it's in open light and there's light coming in, the songbird is very distracted, right? Its eyes are going to and fro. And as you try to teach the songbird a song, he only learns bits of the song. He's not able to focus enough on learning this song because he's looking at everything else around him. But then notice this next part. "But then when the master covers the cage with a cloth so that it's dark and places it where the bird will listen to the one song he is to sing in the dark, the bird tries and tries again until that song is learned and he breaks forth in perfect melody. Then the bird is brought forth, and ever after he can sing that song in the light." When the bird is in that shadow, when he's in that dark place, he's finally able to focus enough where he can learn the entire melody. And finally, in application, it says, "Thus God deals with his children. He has a song to teach us, and when we have learned it amid the shadows of affliction, we can sing it ever afterward." My friends, God wants to teach each and every one of us a song. It's a song that says Jesus is coming soon. It's a song that says, hey, the Bible is truth, and there's nothing else that goes along with it. It's a song that says, I love you and I want you to be with me in heaven. It's a song that says, be faithful unto death. That gospel song, Jesus wants to teach us. And sometimes, my friends, we only learn that song when we're in the shadows of affliction. Sometimes when things are hard and we have tough decisions to make, and it seems like every day we wake up and say, Lord, something else happens. God, again. If we would drop to our knees and start singing, God, we give thanks with a grateful heart because of what your son Jesus has done. And in closing, the fact that we are called upon to endure trial shows that the Lord Jesus sees in something precious which he desires to develop. If he saw in us nothing where he might glorify his name, he would not spend time in refining us. He does not cast worthless stones into his furnace. It is valuable ore that he refines. Every single one of you is worth everything to God, my friends. And he desires to develop our hearts into hearts that are 100% dedicated to him. So as Sharon comes up to the piano, we're going to do something a little different for our closing hymn. I want you to go ahead and turn in your hymnals to 441. 441, and this hymn is a special hymn. This hymn, 441, it's called I Saw One Weary. I Saw One Weary. And if you go ahead and go to the first verse there, I Saw One Weary, and it's written by Annie Smith. Annie Smith was the sister of Uriah Smith, one of the founding members and was involved with the startup of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And Annie Smith wrote these four different verses, and we're only going to sing the last verse, right? With the piano, we're only going to sing the last verse, but I want us to read through some of these verses and see who she's talking about, all right? So if you go to actually verse 1, Bruce, so it says, I saw one weary, sad and torn, with eager steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care upon his brow was furrowed there, I asked, hey, what buoyed his spirits up? Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. She was specifically thinking of Joseph Bates, Joseph Bates had one of the oldest members of the then Seventh-day Adventist Church, and she saw the line of grief and care. He had long the hallowed cross borne. And so I asked Joseph Bates, hey, how do you do it? The blessed hope. Go to verse 2. Why don't we read verse 2 together? And one I saw with sword and shield, who boldly braved the world's cold frown, and fought unyielding on the field to win an everlasting crown. Though worn with toil, oppressed by foes, no murmur from his heart arose. I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. She was thinking of James White when she wrote that verse. And then verse 3, she was thinking of our dear first missionary, Brother Andrews. Brother Andrews. And here it says, let's read this one together. There was one who left behind the cherished friends of early years, and honor, pleasure, wealth resign to tread the path bedewed with tears. Through trials deep and conflict sore, yet still a smile of joy he wore. Oh, what can buoy the spirit up? 'Tis this alone, the blessed hope. Why don't we stand together and sing the last verse, which is written to everyone. She was not thinking of one specific individual, but she was thinking